And before we read, let's pray together. Blessed Lord, you are that one who has caused all of your word to be written for our learning. We ask that you would grant that we may in such a way hear them and read and mark and learn and inwardly digest them, that by patience and comfort of your holy word we would embrace and always hold fast to the blessed hope of everlasting life which you have given us in our Savior Jesus Christ. And we ask this in his name. Amen. We believe that the Bible is the inspired and inerrant word of the living and true God, our only infallible rule for faith and practice. Listen, this is God's word. Inasmuch as many have undertaken to compile a narrative of the things that have been accomplished among us, just as those who from the beginning were eyewitnesses and ministers of the word have delivered them to us, it seemed good to me also, having followed all things closely for some time past, to write an orderly account for you, most excellent Theophilus, that you may have certainty concerning the things you've been taught. In the days of Herod, king of Judea, there was a priest named Zechariah of the division of Abijah. He had a wife from the daughters of Aaron, and her name was Elizabeth. And they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. But they had no child, because Elizabeth was barren, and both were advanced in years. Now, while he was serving as priest before God, when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing on the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. But the angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard, and your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit even from his mother's womb. And he will turn the many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God. And he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And the angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God. And I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." And the people were waiting for Zechariah, and they were wondering at his delay in the temple. And when he came out, he was unable to speak to them. And they realized that he had seen a vision in the temple. And he kept making signs to them and remained mute. And when the time of his service was ended, he went to his home. After these days, his wife Elizabeth conceived. And for 5 months she kept herself hidden, saying, "Thus the Lord has done for me in the days when he looked on me to take away my reproach among people." In the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent from God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. And the virgin's name was Mary. And he came to her and said, "Greetings, O favored one, the Lord is with you." But she was greatly troubled at the saying and tried to discern what sort of greeting this might be. And the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end. And Mary said to the angel, "How will this be, since I am a virgin?" The angel answered her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. Therefore the child to be born will be called Holy, the Son of God. And behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son. And this is the sixth month with her who is called barren. For nothing will be impossible with God." And Mary said, "Behold, I am the servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her.
Well, good morning, everyone. It's great to see a whole bunch of faces here I don't recognize, and some visiting that we do. My name's Clint. I'm one of the pastors here, for those who don't know me. We're very glad to have you if you're visiting, and we look forward to catching up with you later over morning tea. As John mentioned, I wonder if you can have that passage in Luke chapter 2 open in front of you. Sorry, Luke chapter 1. So you can follow along and see for yourself what God says in his word. If you did miss last week, as John mentioned, we're in the middle of a series of messages looking at the first few chapters of Luke's gospel. Last week we looked at those first four verses in Luke's gospel, particularly Luke's introduction, how he begins his gospel message. And he tells us that he's written a carefully ordered and a carefully researched account of how the birth, life, ministry, death, resurrection and ascension of Jesus Christ fulfills God's promises and accomplishes God's plan right back to the creation of the world. And so Luke's aim is to give us the truth about Jesus, showing how Jesus completes the Old Testament so that we may have certainty about Jesus Christ. And his aim is not just to fill our heads with true stuff, but it's that we have gospel certainty to go and be gospel witnesses to the name of Jesus out in the world. So please do have an open Bible with you. Also, as we mentioned, there are some sermon notes pages for, I guess, those in kind of grade 7 and up. Great way for you to follow along with us today. We've prayed already, but it is God's word. Let's pray once more and ask him to help us understand his word. Let's pray. Our Father, we know that evidence, and even the most reliable evidence, only goes so far. And as we read fact and truth in your word today, we pray for your Holy Spirit to guide and to teach us so that we may believe your word about Jesus such that we'd stake our lives on it. And this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Now, when we were expecting our son Alex, our first child, we'd also booked a trip back to South Africa to see our families. So we decided to have a little fun with the birth announcement. What we did is we organized a pizza night back at my parents' house and had the whole family there. And thank goodness it was a freezing cold Cape Town winter, so Melissa was able to hide the subtle bump under massive winter coats. But on the night, we hopped in my sister's car, we headed down to the pizza shop, and we picked up a pile of pizza boxes. And before we left, I asked the guy for one little small box. And in the car on the way back, we popped into that little box some baby clothes and one of those little black and white blobby scan pictures, wrote the due date on the inside of the lid, and on the top of the box, we wrote special delivery. And we took the whole pile back to my parents' house, popped them on the kitchen counter, and waited. It took a while for everyone to kind of stop talking and eventually turn to the pizzas. And if I remember right, what happened was our mums kind of saw the box, opened it up, and then there were these very surprised gasps, and they kind of started spreading around to everyone in the room. Everyone except my dad, who just stood there kind of confused, wondering what the heck was going on. I think eventually we had to cut to the chase and tell him, "Dad, we're having a baby." As far as birth announcements go, we had a lot of fun, and I think we did pretty well. You might have your own story of a special way you announced the birth of your kids to your family and friends. But I'm reasonably sure that it still wouldn't be anything like what we read in Luke's gospel today of an angel sent from God to announce that you're having a baby. So let's get into this morning's Bible reading from Luke's gospel. As we read from Luke chapter 1 a moment ago, what we've got are two different accounts of angels appearing to people to announce that they're going to have children. First has the angel appearing to Zechariah to announce the birth of John the Baptist. And the second has Gabriel appearing to Mary to announce the birth of Jesus. Now, I remember when I had a kid's Bible back home, a picture Bible, I remember seeing the Zechariah story on one hand, and then a few days later in the kind of Advent readings, then coming across the Mary story with the angel, and not realizing that these two stories are very, very much connected. And so that's why Luke presents them side by side, so that we can see the similarities and learn something from how they relate to one another. Notice in both stories, it's the same angel. His name's Gabriel. Gabriel's mentioned four times in the Bible. He's mentioned once or twice in the book of Daniel, and then twice here in Luke's gospel. In each time, he's a messenger sent from God with a special message for God's people. As we read through here as well, both the characters, the main characters in each of the accounts, they're also connected. You notice the two mums are related to each other. Verse 36 told us that. And as we'll see a bit later, as we move through Luke's gospel, the futures of both of the promised children are connected. But even though the two accounts are connected and they're presented to us side by side, there are some real differences between what happens in each case. And it's in those differences that Luke wants to show us something very important about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so that's what we're going to do this morning as we track through these two accounts of birth announcements. I'm going to divide the text today into three parts. You'll see it there in the printed bulletin. Firstly, heading number one is there's a baby on the way, verse 5 to 17. Then you must be joking, verse 18 to 25. And finally, there's another baby on the way, from verse 26 to 38. Let's get into that first section. There's a baby on the way from 5 to 17. From the outset here, we find Luke giving us some carefully researched details to just highlight the fact that he's writing history. He's not writing fantasy or fiction. He's located, historically located, these events in the reign of King Herod the Great in Judea, the Roman province of Judea. And so that means we immediately have a date range for when these things happened. We know that King Herod reigned in Judea from about 37 BC to 4 BC. And historians have been able to kind of correlate a bunch of other historical markers in Luke and say, well, Jesus' birth seems to have happened late in King Herod's reign. So 4, 5, 3 BC, somewhere around there. So towards the end of King Herod's reign, actually about 3 or 4 years before 1 AD. But at least there we see that Luke is taking pains to record the factual details of what he's telling us. The narrative then zooms in on a man called Zechariah. And again, because Luke has carefully researched everything, he's able to give us Zechariah's backstory. He tells us Zechariah is a priest, that he and his wife are from priestly families in Israel. Remember, the priests could only come from certain family lines. Priests worked in the temple, and they essentially stood between God and his people. So they've got this heritage, this pedigree. He tells us in verse 6 that they were both righteous before God, walking blamelessly in all the commandments and statutes of the Lord. Now, this doesn't mean that they never did anything wrong. It just means that they were serious about following God and being God's people. In many ways, they're kind of model Old Testament Israelites. But there's a problem. Look at me at verse 7. It says, they had no child because Elizabeth was barren and both were advanced in years. Got to remember, the Bible talks about children as a blessing from God. That's not to say that not having kids is because God is somehow unhappy with you. But generally speaking, throughout the Old Testament, it talks about children being this blessing from God. They wake you up at 3 a.m, you might not feel that way, but they're a blessing from God. So imagine then the confusion or sadness of people who followed God all their lives, who love God and love his word, love his law, trust him, work in his temple, who feel that they might have somehow missed out on this promised blessing from God, missed out on a side of God that is good. You might even be here today and have some of the same thoughts. You know, I've followed Christ for so many years. Why would he do this for me? Might be able to relate to that. We read on, and it says, they've been praying for children. The angel says, your prayers have been answered. We're told the chances, of course, of them having kids is basically nil because they're too old. Priests never retired. So Zechariah could have been 70, 80 years old, maybe. King James translation of the Bible has Zechariah saying later to the angel, my wife is well stricken in years. It's not a phrase I might use, at least if I want dinner and a place to sleep, but it tells you something about how old they are. But I want to stop there for just a moment and go back into the Old Testament. Because an old childless couple who are part of God's plan and purpose isn't a new thing in the Bible. If we're familiar with our Old Testaments, this should immediately make us think of Abraham and Sarah back in Genesis. I want to read to you how the Bible describes the birth of Abraham and Sarah's son Isaac in Genesis 21. I'll put it up on the screen. It says this, the Lord visited Sarah as he had said, see the God fulfilling his word, keeping his promises. Lord visited Sarah as he'd said. The Lord did to Sarah as he had promised. Sarah conceived and bore Abraham a son in his old age, at the time of which God had spoken to him. And Abraham called the name of his son who was born to him, who Sarah bore him, Isaac. So it's not new in the Bible that we should have an old childless couple that God blesses with children. There are a number of other examples. The story of childlessness should remind us of Hannah in 1 Samuel, who went to the temple and prayed, and God answered her prayer, and Samuel was born to her. Samuel, of course, became a prophet who worked among God's people, who anointed King David, a very important figure in Israel's history. There are a few other references to God blessing couples with children, people who struggle with infertility. You think of Isaac's wife Rachel in Genesis 29. Or in the Psalms, the writer of Psalm 113 declares, he gives the barren woman a home and makes her the joyous mother of children. So all of this Old Testament background, what does it tell us? It tells us that God is in the business of blessing the barren with children, and he often does it to fulfill his promises and purposes and plans. So we've got to keep this Old Testament information in the background as we move into Luke 1 and as we see what happens with Zechariah. Let's look at verse 8, Luke chapter 1. Now, while Zechariah was serving as priest before God when his division was on duty, according to the custom of the priesthood, he was chosen by lot to enter the temple of the Lord and burn incense. And the whole multitude of the people were praying outside at the hour of incense. And there appeared to him an angel of the Lord standing at the right side of the altar of incense. And Zechariah was troubled when he saw him, and fear fell upon him. So this time in Israel's history, there's many priests. They all come from the same family, and they've multiplied. There were too many to serve in the temple at once, so they had a kind of roster system where you'd serve for a week and then go home. On this particular occasion, Zechariah's number was up. And when it says he was chosen by lot, verse 9, it was kind of like an ancient version of rock, paper, scissors. His job in the temple that day was to go and offer incense at the temple altar. This is a special act of worship that we find instituted in the Old Testament, where every morning and every evening, God's people gathered at the temple to worship God. And on this day, Zechariah was chosen as the worship leader. Now, because of the number of priests, this was something you only ever got to do once in your lifetime. Once you'd done it, you couldn't do it again. So this really is a once-in-a-lifetime experience for Zechariah. In many ways, it's the most important moment of his life as a priest. And so he goes inside to do his thing, and he finds an angel standing next to the altar. I think when it says he was troubled when he saw him and fear fell upon him, I think that's perhaps an understatement. How would you have felt this morning if you came into church before everyone else had arrived and there was an angel standing here next to the communion table? We read the angel's message from verse 13. The angel said to him, "Do not be afraid, Zechariah, for your prayer has been heard. And your wife Elizabeth will bear you a son, and you shall call his name John. And you will have joy and gladness, and many will rejoice at his birth, for he will be great before the Lord. And he must not drink wine or strong drink, and he will be filled with the Holy Spirit, even from his mother's womb. And he will turn many of the children of Israel to the Lord their God, and he will go before him in the spirit and power of Elijah, to turn the hearts of the fathers to the children, and the disobedient to the wisdom of the just, to make ready for the Lord a people prepared." So there's a baby on the way. But the angel goes further. He names the baby, calls him, says his name will be John. It means God has been gracious. He tells them how they will feel. They feel joy and gladness. Tells them how the whole nation will feel. They're going to rejoice when this child is born. He tells Zechariah who this baby will grow up to be and how he must raise him. And all the time it's kind of pinging off these Old Testament references. There's too many for us to go into this morning, but there's heaps there. It's supposed to make us think in real Old Testament God's big covenant promises terms. And then he says he's going to be a prophet in the spirit of the prophet Elijah, who prophesied and ministered amongst God's people in the books of 1 and 2 Kings in the Old Testament. He's going to be empowered by the Holy Spirit, equipped by God to do the work God has in store for him. And that work is going to be to prepare God's people for God's arrival. Now, people reading this and knew their Old Testaments, they would have immediately thought of Malachi chapter 4, verse 5 and 6, when they heard about Elijah preparing God's people. I want to flip over there for a second. It says this, "Behold, I will send you Elijah the prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord comes. He will turn the hearts of fathers to their children," you see the same language, "and the hearts of children to their fathers, lest I come and strike the land with a decree of utter destruction." Now, Malachi prophesied about 400 years before the birth of Jesus. In our Bibles, he's the last Old Testament prophet, and he's got the last book. After Malachi, at the end, you turn over, you get Matthew chapter 1. And so, putting yourself in the shoes of God's people at this time, they had all these Old Testament promises about God coming to his people as the Messiah, God's promised king to deal with sin, to redeem God's people. It's going to happen when God sends Elijah before the great and awesome day of the Lord. But now there's been no word from God for 400 years. And suddenly there's this angel in the temple telling a priest that John the Baptist is Malachi's Elijah figure, who will come as a prophet before the great and awesome day of the Lord. This is amazing news. This is the news God's people have been waiting 400 years to hear. A sequence of promised events is beginning, which will lead to the arrival of the Lord himself. You know, if there was anything worthy of the word gospel, good news, this is it. It's happening. It's happening in these people's lifetime. Let's look at how Zechariah responds. Quite simply, he says, "You must be joking." Look with me at verse 18. Zechariah said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I am an old man, and my wife is advanced in years." The angel answered him, "I am Gabriel. I stand in the presence of God, and I was sent to speak to you and to bring you this good news. And behold, you will be silent and unable to speak until the day that these things take place, because you did not believe my words, which will be fulfilled in their time." Think about Zechariah for a moment. He was a priest. He was from a priestly family. He's married to a priest's daughter. It's like it's really in the family here. He'd faithfully served God all his life. He knew his Old Testament. He knew God's track record of keeping his promises, especially those promises of giving childless couples children into their old age. He knew about the promises of the Elijah-like prophet who would come and prepare God's people for God's arrival. He'd been praying for a child. And on this most important day of his life, he meets an angel in the temple, a supernatural messenger from God who tells him that he is going to have a child and that God's going to bring him and his family into the very center of his plan and purposes. And how does he respond? Nah. Can't happen. Zechariah, his response is to not believe. He said to the angel, "How shall I know this? For I'm an old man and my wife is advanced in years." And of course, the angel confirms his disbelief. He says, "Because you did not believe my words," in verse 20. Just to explain, when Zechariah asks, "How shall I know this?" in verse 8, he's basically asking to be shown a sign so that he can know that this is actually true. As if an angel standing next to the altar in the temple isn't a sign enough, you know? Don't want to be too hard on Zechariah because we also suffer from the same disbelief often. But he's asking for a supernatural signal because he won't take God at his word. He even goes so far as to correct the angel's understanding of how human reproductive biology takes place. "I need a sign before I believe. And Gabriel, old mate, you know that old people don't have kids." Just to reflect on that for a moment, Zechariah, with all his heritage and in his family, his people, his knowledge of the Old Testament, his faithfulness to God, his own prayers, which he really, I guess, would have hoped that God would answer, and yet he will not believe. And he will not believe God will do something that he's shown himself capable of doing on numerous times, through the numerous occasions through the Old Testament. And so he's disciplined, he can't speak until God's promise comes true. And God always keeps his promises. The next thing we know, Elizabeth is pregnant. Maybe she hides herself because she's still not sure herself if God has kept his word. Things are increasing around the middle here, but you know, there's no ultrasounds. So she waits until she's well over halfway to term with a kicking baby before she announces the good news to family and friends. I'm going to pick up that story and its conclusion in a couple of chapters. But remember how Luke is very careful about ordering his material. As we said earlier, he's laid everything out with purpose, and so each account connects to the next. And these two accounts that we read must stand side by side. So from verse 26, we get another baby on the way. Now, remember what we know so far from Luke's gospel? God is accomplishing his salvation plan revealed in the Old Testament. He's fulfilling his promises. And he's now, like right now, he's fulfilling that promise to send the Elijah figure in the birth of John the Baptist before the great and awesome day of the Lord. So we know that when Elijah turns up, God isn't far behind. So this should help us anticipate what's going to happen next. So Gabriel's got another message, but this time it's for an unmarried young woman in a small town in a rural province. It's about as far away as you can get from the temple in Jerusalem. She's very low down on the social order as a young unmarried woman out in regional Palestine. She's engaged, but she's not married yet. The man she is engaged to, Joseph, is from a significant family line, the family of King David. You might have noticed that David's family is not on the throne of Israel at this stage. It's Herod and his family. But we'll see why that's important in a moment. And the angel greets Mary in verse 28. He says, "Greetings, O favored one. The Lord is with you." Just to take a little detour for a second, this greeting in verse 28 to Mary is what has evolved into the Roman Catholic practice of the Hail Mary prayer. They translate it from the Latin, and it becomes Hail Mary, full of grace. And they take it to mean that Mary is in heaven now and capable of giving grace to those who pray to her and ask for grace. This is a mistranslation, or at least a misinterpretation, of Luke 1:28. What the angel's actually saying here, and in verse 30, is that God has shown her grace. Not that she's got grace in herself, God has shown her grace. She's favored, she's chosen. We've got to see this in context. Remember, we're setting Mary in contrast to Zechariah. So Zechariah's got all the heritage and history and righteousness and important work, and Mary's got actually nothing. In many ways, she is a nobody with nothing to offer, and yet God chooses her. You know, it's interesting as well. You kind of step back from the whole story, and if we wanted to parallel the Old Testament, it would make sense for God to send the Messiah to Zechariah and Elizabeth. That would be much more of a parallel between the Abraham and Sarah thing. But no. God says, no, the Christ will be born to Mary, because it's showing that that whole Old Testament system of which Elizabeth and Zechariah represent, no, that all points towards the Lord Jesus. And so Mary doesn't deserve anything from God, and yet he shows her this grace, this undeserved favor. And so it's really telling us far less about Mary and far more about God and the way he operates. He operates in grace, which is exactly what Jesus goes on to accomplish through his death and resurrection. So just seeing as we kind of touch on it here, the Roman Catholic practice of venerating and praying to Mary, the Hail Mary prayer, you can't really back that up in any reasonable way from the Bible. It's not there. And it misses the point of the gospel story that Luke is laying out for us. Anyway, the angel greets her. She's afraid, but she's curious. So follow with me from verse 30 in your Bibles. The angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. And the Lord will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. And of his kingdom there will be no end." It's just like the previous birth announcement. Gabriel appears to announce the birth. He says the child's name will be Jesus. It means God will save. And he explains who this child will be, again, in Old Testament terms. And sadly, we don't have the time to go through all of the Old Testament references now. I hope you can in your Grace community groups during the week. It's fascinating. But just to touch on one this morning, 2 Samuel 7. And as we move there, notice again the connection and the contrast between John and Jesus in verse 32. The angel says to Zechariah and to Mary that their boys will both be great before the Lord, but Jesus will be greater. Because he will be great and he will be called Son of the Most High. So he's connected to John in this period of God's plan, but he's also greater than John. In fact, he's greater than anyone because he's God's son. Well, 2 Samuel 7, we find King David being given a promise from God. And God tells him this: "When your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. And I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son." Now, we already know that Jesus' earthly father is part of David's family line. It appears as well, if we look through the gospel accounts, that Mary also comes from David's line. And so what the angel tells Mary is that her boy child is going to be God's promised Davidic king who will reign over God's people forever and fulfill the promises of 2 Samuel 7. Mary doesn't doubt the angel's words, but she's concerned about how this is all going to happen. Her question there is more about the mechanism than the truth of the statement. And the angel explains that God will make it happen, just like he's made it happen for her cousin Elizabeth, because verse 37, he says, nothing will be impossible with God. In Mary's case, though, he's going to bypass the normal natural laws about these things and simply put a child in Mary's womb. Notice as well here that Dr. Luke records the virgin birth as fact. I think that's significant. Doesn't question that this is actually what happened. It's a very big idea, bigger than we have time for this morning. But to touch on it briefly, what it means is that Jesus is able to share in our humanity, having a human heritage, but not share in our human sinfulness. This matters very much for his death for our sin on the cross. Because if Jesus was descended just naturally, he would carry the same burden of sin and guilt that we have, that same sinfulness. But as it is, he's Son of God as well. He's perfect, he's sinless, and so he's able to be the perfect sacrifice that pays for our sin. That's what the virgin birth is about. Let's look at how Mary takes all of this in. Her final response stands in such contrast to Zechariah. Verse 38, Mary said, "Behold, I'm a servant of the Lord. Let it be to me according to your word." And the angel departed from her. And just like we had the angel confirming Zechariah's disbelief, here we have, a bit later in verse 45, Mary's cousin Elizabeth confirming her belief. So verse 45 says, "Blessed is she who believed that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her from the Lord." So let's stand back from these two accounts for a moment. As we do that, I hope you can see that what Luke is pointing out to us is the importance of belief. Trusting God, trusting that God is going to fulfill his promises. In fact, taking God at his word. That's really what Luke is highlighting for us here. There's a very clear contrast between Zechariah, who did not believe the words of the angel, which will be fulfilled in their time, verse 21, and Mary, who did believe that there would be a fulfillment of what was spoken to her, verse 38 and 45. And so when it comes to the gospel of Jesus Christ, and how that fulfills God's plan and promises all the way back to creation, Luke is saying the most important thing is to believe, to take God at his word. And so the question we must each ask ourselves about Jesus is quite simply, do I believe? Do you believe? You know, Zechariah's disbelief shows us something very significant. Remember, he's a law-keeping, God-serving member of God's people, a special family in God's people. He's got heritage. He's got status. Luke calls him righteous. And yet this wasn't enough to lead to belief. Friends, please never think that your church connections, the fact that your dad was a pastor, or that your family helped build a church out in the country, or that your family's been at such and such a church for forever, that stuff is going to make you right with God. Please don't think that your church membership, or your baptism, or your christening, or your confirmation certificate, or any of those kind of things is going to pay for your sin. Only Jesus can do that. And it happens through believing that Jesus is who God says he is. The sacrifice for your sin and your king. If you have all of that church stuff, but you don't believe in Jesus, you've missed the boat. And it's a very big boat to miss. And by contrast, what Mary shows us is that all that matters really is belief in Christ. All of those other things, they have their place, but they're worthless if they don't lead to belief and trust in Jesus. Taking God at his word, trusting that what God says is true, that he will keep his promises, that faith in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ is the only way to deal with the sin that will keep you separated from your Creator forever. You know, Mary might not have had anything else to speak of, wealth or status or anything, but she believed, and therefore she's blessed. Do you believe? I know we're far more used to talking about this kind of stuff at Christmas time. John made reference to that earlier with one of the songs. You know, the angel visiting Mary to give the news that the baby would be born. That's Christmas story stuff, isn't it? But the problem with only opening up Luke chapter 1 at Christmas time is that it becomes hard to separate the truth from the fantasy of the season. We kind of have that willing suspension of disbelief at that time of year where belief and disbelief becomes a little blurry. And so the angels and the virgin birth and the arrival of Jesus, it's kind of mixed up with the Christmas trees and the mince pies and the presents and the fake snow and the large man in a red suit with a reindeer-powered sleigh. We kind of lump it all together in the one basket. I think that's why it's essential to be able to extract the birth story of Jesus from Christmas time and to look at it on its own, in the cold light of day, consider it for its own on its own merits. And I'd encourage you this morning, with not a Christmas tree or a mince pie in sight, to consider this account of the announcement of Jesus' birth for yourself. How he is God's promised king. And ask yourself, do you believe? Do you believe that this is actually true? Do you believe that what God has said and promised in his word has come true in Jesus? And if you'd like to talk more about that, if you've got questions, I'd love to chat to you afterwards. I'll be milling around up front here. Come and have a chat with me, or if you've been brought along as a guest this morning, ask the person who brought you along. But if Luke is writing a carefully ordered and researched account of how Jesus fulfills God's plan and promises since the creation of the world, and he's writing so that we can be certain that it's true, then there's only really one thing to do. And that's to believe that it's true. Do you believe in Jesus? Why don't we pray?